Good morning.
It is good to be here this morning. Thank you for coming. I am excited about what we have to share with you. I'm really thankful for what the Lord's been doing in our midst these last few weeks and looking forward to what he's going to these next couple of weeks. I am in the middle of teaching through the Song of Solomon. If you haven't been here, we spent the first 2 weeks kind of looking at the lavish love that the Lord has poured out upon us, his passionate love that's come pursuing us. And then we're going to spend these next 2 weeks in a bit more practical area of looking how we then overflow that love onto everybody else. This is not going to become kind of a full-blown marriage seminar, complete with illustrations and homework. It's just going to be a kind of a couple-of-week refresher course, if you want. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that you stand at the door and knock, and if anyone would open, you would come in and dine with him. And Lord, we acknowledge that that is what we need. We need to be with you. And whatever it means to open that door, we want to do that right now. We pray that you would come. We pray that you would silence all other voices, that you will deaden all other loves, and that you would focus our eyes squarely upon you. Father, I pray for the people in this room, Lord, many of us grew up never really feeling like that we had our Father's approval, not really knowing that our Father loved us, that our parents loved us. Some of us are a little shaky about what it means to be loved, and we need you to come and show us. Some of us really just cannot fathom that you would want to be with us, that you could like us. I pray that you would rip open our eyes and force us to see how excited you are to be in our presence, how lovingly you look at us. And I pray that you would make us into what you have declared us to be. Make us righteous, make us beautiful, make us like your children. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading from the bulletin. It's a selection from chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, again, if you remember, it's a song. Duh, it's in the title. It's not a letter. It's not a treatise. It's not a theological document. It's a song. And it's really kind of dangerous, to take apart any song and try to exegete it, right? I mean, just think of, your favorite love songs, an old-fashioned love song coming down in three-point harmony. You try to talk about that too long, it's just going to be stupid. I'd get into, music theory about what three-part harmony is and da-da-da-da, and it's not even have anything to do with the song. You have to just sing songs, and you let them communicate to you. And so we're not doing kind of a verse-by-verse exposition. That doesn't mean that we don't believe the Bible. I do believe the Bible. And I think this is how this book wants me to read it. I think this is how the Holy Spirit wants me to read it. That's why he called it a song. He wants you to read it like a song. You get the sense of it, and you pick up themes in it, and you come back and forth to it. And so we'll be kind of taking, we're going to be looking at two texts from different parts of the song. And through the sermon, I'm going to be kind of pulling out themes for you. I hope that doesn't cause you to question my orthodoxy. I'm orthodox, as far as I know. All right. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Please read with me. It's in your bulletin or on the screen. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. You got to love that kind of reading, don't you? You just want to eat it up. It fills your heart. It fills your heart and gives us this picture of two people who are overwhelmingly in love with each other. And as we turn to this topic of how we love each other, especially how we love each other in a marriage relationship, we're in a little bit of a tight spot. I remember when I was in college, I saw a Far Side cartoon. If you remember those Gary Larson cartoons, and I remember it in my mind. I don't remember where I saw it, but it was Picasso's Models on a Break. You know, so you saw these people with like these weird shaped faces smoking cigarettes, and I remember kind of that worked with me. If you remember Picasso's paintings, they're all disjointed and all disfigured, and their faces are triangles, right? And I remember thinking at one point when I saw those for the first time, what is he looking at to make him want to paint that? And what happened to him to make him see reality that way? I'm more refined now and still wonder that. But we're kind of like that when we think of marriage. Our models are so disjointed and disfigured that we're kind of left looking at marriage and going, I don't know what to do here. I'm pretty sure I don't want to do it the way Daddy did it, but I'm not sure what I want to do. And the Bible is not strange to that. The Apostle Paul very specifically does not tell you to go and do it like Daddy did it. The Apostle Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. He holds that up as a model for us and gave us the example of true love itself. And what that love would look like, and told us to follow that. And so what we want to see as we turn toward each other with our focus is, first, I want you to remain overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with how extravagantly God loves you. I really hope that he's begun to open your eyes and allow you to see that in these last few weeks. A few people have told me that they're seeing that in a new way. They're being overwhelmed with how much the Lord loves them. They never thought of it like this, and that really encourages me. I want you to see that. That's the primary focus of this whole series for this month, is for you to be overwhelmed and know what God's love for you is like. And then I want that love to overflow out of you so that you can begin to love the people around you the way God has loved you. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what holiness looks like. Holiness does not look like keeping laws and being rigid and being disciplined necessarily. Holiness looks like sloppy love. Just running all over itself to do whatever it can to please the person that you love. It looks like loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so you have to know what kind of love he has for you so you can reflect it back to him. And as we look at this week, I want us to specifically see the priority of marriage, how big of a deal it is. And I want you to see the blessing of marriage, how we bless each other through it. I want to be very specific here. I want to reaffirm that your marriage is by far the most important relationship in your life. And second, I want to show you how to use your words to build up and to beautify your spouse. Those are the two things we want to look at and learn from the Song of Solomon today. First, I want you to see your most important relationship As we read the words of these two lovers, the thing that absolutely stands out to us, comes screaming out to us, is that for them, being together was more important than anything else. I mean, look in this text. This is similar to the text we read last week. In both texts, she gets up and she goes looking in the city for him in the middle of the night. But if you remember, last week, he came knocking and she wouldn't open the door for him. And by the time she did open the door, he had gone. This week, though, she's just squirming on her bed. She can't sleep for thoughts of how much she loves him. So she goes out running into the city to try and find him. She says, "On my bed by night, I saw him whom my soul sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." So she goes out and she looks for him. And then in verse 4, she says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me." And we all had a little collective shudder. That's a little weird. But it's telling us something important. She brought him into her mother's house. She is replacing a relationship with another relationship. She's saying this relationship is primary. My marriage is the most important relationship in my life. It's the very first thing the Bible teaches us about marriage. The very first thing. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave into his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That this relationship is primary. And we see that passion in them over, throughout the book. We see it in the very first verses. She's screaming to him, going, "Where do you work? Where are you going to be feeding your flocks today? I don't want to be too far away from you. I'm going to come looking for you." And they talk about having lunch together under the fir trees. Not really having lunch, but being together during the middle of the day under the fir trees. Being together in the middle of the night. He's knocking on her door trying to wake her up. Being together first thing in the morning. "Arise, my love, and come away with me." It's just this message of we can't get enough of each other. And this is my primary relationship. I leave my mother. I bring you into her house. You are my primary relationship now. Now, it's important for us to understand this. The idea of leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your wife kind of falls on deaf ears, because in our culture, you're going to leave your father and mother regardless, right? It's kind of like the day we all live for. Bianca and I have I have extravagant plans of everything I'm going to do when we drop our youngest child off at college. We all know the reality is I'm going to go home and cry for like 3 days, but, you know, be nice to me. But in this culture that the Bible was written in, your family was your identity. Your family owned the land. Your family had the capital. Your family was protection. You protected each other from tribes and other families. Your family was who you were. It was your only place for you to be fed. It was the only place for you to be safe. It was your security. It was your livelihood. And for God to say that your marriage is more important than all those things was a radical thing. It was scandalous. I mean, in that culture, you did not grow up and leave home. The only people who left home in the Bible were bad people, right? The prodigal son left home. Jacob left home. Bad people left. It was a big deal to leave. But the Bible, God tells us to leave your father and your mother, to make this relationship foundational, more important than your livelihood, more important than your security, the most important thing in your life. Now, do we see that in Christ? Is that how Christ loved us? That's the first question we have to ask. Is that the image we see? Well, you can probably guess what my answer is. Well, duh. No. He left everything for us. The whole message of the Bible, the whole point of the incarnation, of Christmas, of Easter, is Jesus leaving heaven to come to get his bride. He left his father's smile so he could come and endure our scorn. He left the glory of the angels so he could come and endure the shame of the cross. He left everything for us. Nothing would deter him. When his disciples tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem, we're told that he set his jaw like flint and he went straight to Jerusalem where he knew he would be crucified. Nothing would get in his way. That's how Jesus came after us. That's the kind of love he draws out from us. Not even our sin, not even our utter rebellion rebuffed his love for us. When he met a sinful woman and he was talking to her by a well and he began to unpack her history. You remember he told this particular woman, "You've had 5 husbands. You've been terribly immoral through your life. The man you're living with is not your husband." And in our day, we can just kind of think, okay, so this is what you need to do. You need to go finish setting captives free. You need to go get yourself a good job, get yourself into a house, get yourself independent, clean yourself up, make yourself respectable, and then you can come. And Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, "I am He. I'm the Messiah. Drink the water that I give you." Not even our sin could keep him at arm's distance. He kept coming. The picture the Bible gives us is of a Savior who relentlessly follows his rebellious wife. And it's a picture that's beautifully described for us in the book of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to go marry an unfaithful woman as a symbol, as an illustration of how he has loved us. And so he goes and he marries a girl named Gomer, and for 25 years, she keeps leaving him to have affairs. And she keeps kind of going down the totem pole of people to have affairs with. And she goes from the rich and the people with the finest gifts, and she keeps getting poorer and poorer and poorer. And finally, she leaves and she never comes back. And so we see Hosea kind of cruising those parts of town where the truly desperate and despairing live. And he's looking for her, and he's hoping not to see her. And he's hoping to find her at the same time. He wants to find her, but, oh, please don't let it be here. And in the worst place, he catches a glimpse of her. And she's in the upper room of a brothel. And he goes in, and he opens the door, and he says, "There's my wife." And everybody sneers and laughs. And one man gets up and says, "She may be your wife, but she belongs to me. And if you want to sleep with her, you got to pay the price just like everybody else." And so Hosea squares up to him and everybody gets silent. And he says, "How much?" And he hears the price and he pays it out in silver. And he pays more silver. And he pays more silver. And then he gets out another bag and he pays the price in gold and he pays more gold. And then he leaves. And he comes back and he pays the price in barley and he leaves. And he comes back and he pays the price in oats and he leaves. And he comes back and he pays the price with sheep and with goats and with cows. And people figure out that he's not paying for one night. He's paying for a lifetime. And the cost is everything he has. And he takes her away. And that's the picture of what Jesus has done for us. We didn't want him. We didn't want to follow him. We didn't believe that being holy, that being honest, that being good, that being faithful to him was where life was to be found. We thought joy would be found somewhere else. We didn't want him. And he came after us, and he came after us, and he came after us. And finally, when we were at the bottom, when we had nowhere to go, when we felt only our slavery and our dirtiness, then, when we were the most worthless, he gave his blood, he gave his life for us. He has relentlessly pursued his rebellious wife. And we're told to love each other like that. To give everything we have for each other. To give it all for each other. Jesus then calls us to love him with the same passion. He says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and his mother, he's not worthy of me. And we're faced with that decision. Will we look upon his love as being pathetic? Or will we look upon his love and reflect it and receive it and seek and then live our lives to love him back? It's important for you to understand that I want everything that you do in your life to be reflected, to be a result of how much Jesus has loved you. I don't want you to live your life with fear of your father's disapproval. If you could make him disapprove, you already have. He is smiling at you. He is pleased with his bride. If you receive his love, then what I want you to do is let the love that he has given you replace your love for everything else. Let the love that he has given you replace your love for approval. Let it replace your love of money. Let it replace your love of status. Let it replace your love of everything else. And reflect his love back to him. Love him rightly and everything else will thrive. Love him rightly and everything else will thrive, including your marriage. Do we reflect this kind of love in our marriage? That's the obvious application point, right? The song, the princess and the prince and then Song of Solomon loved each other with that kind of passion. That Jesus has loved us with that kind of passion. Nothing would get in his way. And so our question is, well, do we love our wives? Do we love our husbands with that kind of passion? I could put it in a trite phrase. Does your wife get the best of you? Does your husband get the absolute best of you? Or does she just get what's left over? Does he just get what you have the energy to give at the end of the day? It's a huge temptation, especially, it's a huge temptation for those of us with kids to give them all of our energy, to give them all of our life. And as they get older, it gets more and more time consuming. It's as if we have this fear that they're going to, you know, hit the game-winning home run in the state championship and not look to us and say, it was because of you, Dad. We have to be there for every glory moment. We're terrified of missing something. And so birthday after birthday after anniversary, spent at the park. Spent doing homework, spent finishing reports. And guys, from a biblical level, I can tell you that your marriage is your foundational relationship. Your children are being raised to leave. It is temporary at best. Your marriage is your lifelong relationship. From a practical experience, I can tell you I spent 11 years as a campus minister talking to college students who, like every 19, 18, and 20-year-old boy and girl, were mad at their parents. And I can tell you, I heard a lot of stuff. I heard their parents worked too hard. I heard their parents pushed them too hard. I heard their parents made them do things they didn't want to do. I heard people complain because their parents didn't push them at all. I heard people complain because their parents were never around. I heard people complain that they never really knew their parents. But I never heard a single complaint that their parents loved each other too much. I just cannot think of a single time that these cynical 18-year-olds who would have complained about anything said, Mom just loved Dad too much. Not one. That would stand out to me, I think. I never heard that one. And you have to understand that if you want to love your kids, if you want to bless your children, then obey the Bible and treat your spouse like the most important person in your life. If you want to love your children, then let the coach drive your son home from the baseball game and take your wife out. If you want to love your children, spend more money on your spouse. There's a seminary professor at Covenant Seminary. He's retired now. It's funny. You have to kind of visualize him. He was huge. He was like 9 feet tall. He had this white beard that kind of came down to his chest, which on a 9-foot man, you know, his beard was that long. And he would the first class of every month, he would say, okay, I want everyone who took his wife out for an overnight date to stand up. And of course, nobody would stand up because you're all poor college students, seminary students. And he would say, why not? Every month, at least once a month, you should be spending a night I'm trying to do his Dutch accent. I'll quit that now. Every month, you should be trying to, spend one night in a better breakfast, do something special for your wife. And universally, the kids would all, the college students, not college students, the seminary students would always say, we can't afford to. And in a thunderous voice, it would bounce off the walls across the campus. He would say, you can't afford not to. You can't afford not to spend money on your marriage. You can't afford not to get marriage counseling every now and then just to see if you're on the right track. You can't afford not to go off by yourself on vacation away from all the busyness of life so you can just be you too. You can't afford not to. If you want to curse your children, if you want to curse them, make it clear to them that all of your life revolves around them. So if they fail, you'll be crushed. Because your marriage is nothing and you are terrified of the day that you're alone with your spouse. You can't afford not to. Okay, that's enough on married people. Let's talk to you single people for a second. What does it say? What does this have to say to single people? The bride says, I beg you, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Don't waken love until it's time. In chapter 6, she says this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I want you to understand that love is a big deal. You should be very careful about who you let yourself fall in love with. You can control it. You can control it. If it is not time, if you're not in a time of life when you should be looking to fall in love, you should stay away from it. It's not a toy. It's not something that makes you feel better. It is a big deal. Falling in love will make you make serious decisions. It is the most important decision you will ever make. Who do you love? Who you will marry is the most important decision you will ever make. You shouldn't be making it as a child. You shouldn't be making it until you're ready to marry. You can control who you fall in love with. Some of you, the overwhelming definition of love in this country is that you fall into it, that it's accidental, it's unexpected. I mean, good heavens. If I believed that, I'd be terrified for my wife to go to the grocery store alone. You know? Kind of waiting for her to come home and get a call. Sorry, I fell in love at the grocery store. Who knew? Like, well, can I have the credit card back? I mean, okay, I mean, she fell in love. What can I do? That's not the way it functions. You can choose. You can decide. You can decide. You are going, the other big application is, how does this affect your dating? Newsflash, you're going to marry somebody you date. I've done about 50 weddings in my career. I don't think I've done one that was a first date. Like, well, bride, meet the groom. All right, y'all ready to get hitched? You're going to marry somebody you date. It's not going to just kind of pop up on you. You need to be careful. You need to, when you walk into a room, you don't need to automatically discount 18 out of the 20 people that you see because they don't look right for you. None of those people would be good spouses. I can tell by how they dress. Wow, that's profound. That's profound. You need to find someone who's going to be the most important relationship in your life. For the sake of your heart and your life, spend time finding out about a person before you discount them and before you decide to awaken love. And the final point on this issue is, guys, Guys, I look at you over here. I think you're over there in the darkness. If you're not looking for a wife, why not? It's a big deal. Now, if the Lord's given you the gift of celibacy, awesome. I can imagine what that's like, but God has given the gift of singleness to some men, and that's a great gift. They end up doing great things for the kingdom of God. He gives it to some women. That's a great gift. They do end up doing great things for the kingdom of God. It's pretty easy to figure out if you've got that one or not. If you want to get married, if you want to be intimate with another person, then you don't have it. So, your marriage is a bigger deal than your career. It's a bigger deal than anything else in your life. You need to be pursuing marriage, not dating for fun, but pursuing marriage. I decided I was going to get my spiritual life in order before I found a girlfriend. And I was talking to my campus minister. My campus minister is a redneck from South Carolina. I can't figure out why we clicked so well. But I remember exactly where we were. We were walking into the dorm where I lived. And I said, you know, I decided I'm not going to date this semester. I'm going to get my life right with Jesus and really just focus on spirituality and the Lord. And he stopped me and said, that's the dumbest thing that's ever come out of your mouth. You are surrounded by more Christian girls now than you ever will be again. It is time for you to find a wife. So I went home and called Bianca, and there we are. So it's not just going to happen, guys. It's not magic. You're not going to fall into it like a hole. You need to go look for a spouse. You need to be looking for a spouse. I got a second point, but I don't have time to get into it. So we'll put that off. I need a good closing illustration now. Shoot. Find somebody you love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for how much you've loved us. You've overwhelmed us. Nothing would stop your love for us. You loved us before we had any idea who you were. You loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You loved us when we hated you. You loved us even though we knew your rules and we refused to keep them. You loved us so much that you ordered every event in history just to make sure that we would be born. You loved us so much that you sent your Holy Spirit to make sure that we would hear your word. You loved us so much that you changed our hearts so that we would embrace your gospel. You have loved us first, you loved us last, and you've loved us all the way through the middle. You loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son for us. You loved us so much that you're not going to let us walk away from you, but you're going to ensure that we walk with you and beside you until you receive us into glory. Father, you ask too much if you ask us to love each other like that. I pray that you give us the grace to try. And most importantly, Father, I pray that you give us the grace to receive your love. To glory in it. Father, we spend just a moment confessing our sins to you silently. Receive God's words of pardon. If anyone says he's not a sinner, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and wash us from all unrighteousness.